In the Believer's Hymn Book, with which we commenced our meeting proper this evening, I was just wondering, I've always thought that we might be singing that in heaven. You know, thou art the everlasting word. You know, I'm sure you'll agree, because you were all singing it so lustily. It's a great hymn by Josiah Conder. And, well, there'll be better hymns than that, but no doubt that will be on the list. Right. Don't know whether we'll have an organ, but never mind. John chapter 16. Don't think we'll have harps either, but... Incidentally, it's number 72 in Light and Love, for the benefit of Peterhead folk and Chesant and Leicester. John chapter 16. We'll pick up the reading then at verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me? And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, as always, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. We do well to bear in mind that in this closing section of John chapter 16, these verses embracing verses 16 through to 33, we have the Lord's final words by which he taught his disciples. Remember that in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the Olivet Discourse, but that took place earlier. But now we have the closing words of teaching to his own. And our attention now is drawn particularly to that day. If you come down to verse 23, for example, it says, in that day. And again in verse 26, at that day. Now the two events that especially distinguish that day are the departure of Christ to be with the Father, and secondly, something that we've considered in some detail, the coming of the Spirit to dwell in believers. Those are the two features that especially characterize that day. Now we have seen earlier that in the first part of John chapter 16, that day is viewed in connection with the coming of the Comforter. But now in this latter section, we see that that day is especially considered in relation to Christ going to the Father. And not only that, but all that is involved in his being with the Father. So that's the setting. Now I have divided the passage in this way. I suggest that from verse 16 down to verse 22, we have the two little whiles. The two little whiles. That's the W-H-I-L-E-S type and not the W-I-L-E-S. The two little whiles. Then from verse 23 down to verse 28, we have the Father. You'll notice just how many times we have reference to the Father in that particular section. And then finally, verses 29 to 33, those verses deal with the disciples. Now let's come back and look in a little more detail at the section dealing with the two little whiles. First of all, in verse 16, we have the statement of the Lord Jesus. Then in verses 17 and 18, we have the inquiry of the disciples. It's still in relation to the two little whiles, the inquiry of the disciples. And then in verses 19 to 22, we have the reply of the Lord Jesus. But that again has to do with the two little whiles. First of all then, the statement of the Lord Jesus. I've been asking you, as I've stood up to minister the word each evening, I've been asking you just to try for a moment to put yourself in the position of the disciples there. I still believe in the upper room. If you believe that they're on the way from the upper room, well, then just put yourself there. But just think that you're there listening to the words of the Lord Jesus. And as the last moments with the disciples slip away, they are left with the Lord Jesus himself as the object of their affections. Now don't let's forget that the Spirit of God would ever draw out the affections of his people toward the Lord Jesus. And thus it is that the Lord himself here engages their hearts with himself. And I'm looking out on the company and I'm seeing the young folk up there in the balcony, and I keep my eye on them, and I know that they're listening well, and there's other young folk scattered around the company. It's nice to maintain eye contact with your audience, and they know that you're actually speaking to them and not speaking to someone else. But I just want to say this. I know it's not really relevant to the passage, but I just want to say this. Again, the Lord Jesus would ever, by his Spirit, draw out our affections toward himself. And you know, we always ought to come prepared as we gather to his name on a Lord's Day morning. You know, someone has asked the question, when do we start preparing for the Lord's Day morning meeting? And the reply came, well, when we've just finished the previous one. And I think that that's a good answer. Now, don't think that preparation of heart and mind is just for the brethren who take part. We all need to be prepared. We all need to have our affections stirred for the Christ of God, and it will be through the work of the Spirit himself. Now, let's come to the passage. A little while, now do you understand these verses? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Now I need to be careful what I say in view of the question that our brother Reavy asked this afternoon in the Bible reading, but I am given to understand that the closing part of the verse is really an interpolation. In other words, where it says in verse 16, because I go to the Father, I think that that has actually been lifted from verse 10 of our present chapter. So we just have these two simple statements, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. Now I'm relating this to the first comment that we had in our first Bible reading on Monday by our brother Jim Wilson, who was telling us of that word that at the beginning of 1 John chapter 1, and he was telling us that it was the letter Omicron. Well, here we have the word micron. You see, and it either means a little while or it means a little distance. Well, of course, here it's a little while. It's a little while, a short period of time. And you'll find that it occurs seven times within the scope of these verses, verses 16 to 19. Now we have, in verses 17 and 18, the inquiry of the disciples. So you're just there in the upper room, and you're just listening to the words of the Lord Jesus. And this question arises in your mind, because the words of the Lord Jesus really raise anxious inquiry amongst the disciples. And that anxious inquiry shows quite clearly to them, to us rather, that their words, the words were to them still a mystery. I don't know whether you've noticed this, but as this discourse in the upper room proceeds, the disciples grow silent. You'll find that thus far, five different disciples have spoken on occasions. But since the commencement of the record in John chapter 15, no voice other than that of the Lord Jesus has been heard. And now, as the Lord himself again speaks of himself, their hearts are stirred within them to know the meaning of his words. But even so, they speak among themselves. It seems as though they're hesitant to bring their difficulties to the Lord. Now, I just want to draw a lesson from that. We never ought to be ashamed, brethren, to acknowledge that we don't understand and we don't know. I believe that our brother John Riddle and myself, we have learned in Bible readings that when we get a difficult question, it's just as well to say, I'm afraid, brother, I don't know the answer to that question. Perhaps you could answer it for us. You never need to be ashamed that you don't know the answer to the question. But in a practical way, I want to say this. If we don't understand something, then we need to bring the matter to the Lord. Because, you see, we have the indwelling Spirit. And God, by his Spirit, he delights to reveal the truths of God to us. Now, the younger folk who are present here in the meeting, never be ashamed to ask a brother or a sister who's more mature in divine things to help you to understand the word of God. Don't just keep it within. But these disciples, they were just speaking among themselves, hesitating to bring their difficulties to the Lord. And in fact, among themselves, they confess their complete ignorance as to the meaning of the words of the Lord Jesus. Well, in verses 19 to 22, we have his reply. You see, it tells us in verse 19 that he knew that they were desirous to ask him. Now, that's very interesting. It doesn't just say he knew that they didn't understand, but he knew deep down that they were desirous to ask him. And so he anticipates their desire to ask the meaning of his words. And he not only throws light upon what he has said, but he develops it And he tells them how their hearts would be affected, both in sorrow and in joy, by these great events that were so close at hand. Well, evidently, there were two short periods of time. A little while, and soon the disciples would not see him, and then they would see him again. We do well to bear in mind that there were but few hours, a few short hours, we might say, before the Lord would leave his disciples to pass out of the sight of man, as he would go into the darkness of the cross and of the tomb. And again, after a second little while, the disciples would see the Lord Jesus, and they would see him in resurrection during those 40 days leading up to his ascension. But in verses 20 to 22, he proceeds to tell them how these changing events would affect them, both in joy and in sorrow. Now, the little while during which they would not see him, that little while would be a time of overwhelming grief. It would be for them a time of weeping and a time of lamentation for one dead. But at the same time, the world would rejoice, thinking that it had triumphed over one whose very presence, as we've been learning, exposed the evil of their deeds. You know, I was reminded of the words of Zophar the Naamathite in the book of Job. He said, "The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment." And that, of course, would be verily true in relation to the rejoicing of the world, thinking that they had triumphed in victory over the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, when this first little while was ended, the sorrow of the disciples would be turned to joy. Again, the psalmist says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Maybe again we've touched on these things, and we shall keep coming round in cycles and reminding you of these matters. It may be that there are those who have cause for weeping. Nothing wrong in weeping. Jesus wept. But nevertheless, weeping will give place to joy. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. It's interesting how the Lord Jesus then uses the illustration of the woman bringing forth her child. First of all, there's the sudden sorrow with the birth pangs, and then the change from anguish to joy in the birth of the child. And that, of course, is simply setting forth the sudden anguish that would overwhelm the disciples when the Lord Jesus went into death, even as again it illustrates for us the quick change from anguish to joy when once they had seen the risen Lord. Our brother has already quoted from John chapter 20, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Now, in applying the illustration, the Lord Jesus begins to enlarge upon his words. He has already said, "A little while and ye shall see me." But he adds, "I will see you again." So it's to his own that he would come, and not to the world. You remember, of course, that in his resurrection, he was only seen by his own. And the last that this world saw of the Christ of God was him being taken down and laid in that tomb wherein man never laid. But you see, I want to take it a little further. Because the seeing of which the Lord Jesus speaks here can hardly be confined to those fleeting visits during the 40 days after his resurrection. The risen and living Lord showed himself to the eye of sense, as he did indeed on one occasion to above 500 brethren at one time. So the Lord Jesus, he showed himself to the eye of sense, but he did so that he might remain before the eye of faith, not just as a memory, but as a reality and as a presence. I believe that throughout the time of his absence, while we are yet on earth and he in the glory, these words will ever be true: ye shall see me and I will see you. It is this special vision of Christ that secures the joy of the believer. And the living Lord is the joy of his people. And because his life is eternal, then their joy is permanent. It's secure. So he says, your joy no man taketh from you. Now, if you were giving a little word, brother, at the end of the morning meeting, and you thought about these little whiles, and you thought, well, the little while, the two little whiles here in John chapter 16, I'm sure you'd have your third little while. And some of you are with me. We're in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Someone says, well, are you not stretching it a bit to say that a little while would cover the scope of 2,000 years? We're still waiting. I trust we believe in the imminence of his return. But let me put it like this. Let's remember, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And almost 2,000 years have run their course. But as far as God's concerned, it's just 2 days, just a little while. I better not spend time too long developing that particular line, but just suffice it to say, 4,000 years prior to Christ's coming, 2,000 years of this present day of grace, we still have the 1,000 years of the millennium. Well, if you add those together, that's 7,000. So please don't go away thinking that Brother West has said that the Lord Jesus is coming in the year 2000. But nevertheless, I do believe that it is imminent. And we look around us, and we're not looking for signs, we're looking for him. But you see, there are features about this present day, and it seems as though certain things that we're told about those tribulation days, they're casting their shadow back over this present day. And therefore, I trust that our hearts might be warmed and stirred toward the Lord Jesus as we think of this little while, the two little whiles, but we've thought of a third. Now we come to the next section, verses 23 to 28, which deal with the Father. First of all, verses 23 and 24, asking in the Father's name. Now the Lord Jesus begins to speak of the new character of communication that would be suitable for this new day. Now notice that he says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Now there are certain different words that are employed for the word ask. And this word really means to ask by way of inquiry. And I believe that what the Lord Jesus is saying is that we now have a direct access to the Father. That's what these words imply. Now let me just remind you that even Martha, I'm thinking of the record in John chapter 11, she had no sense of speaking directly to the Father. She said to the Lord Jesus, I know that whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. So she didn't seem to have that free access of speaking directly to the Father. She expected the Lord Jesus to make the request and that God would give it to him. Now, please let me make it clear that when the Lord Jesus said, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing," it didn't mean that no prayer should be offered to him afterwards. Although, having said that, I do judge that certainly with regard to public prayer, it is wise for us to address God and to address the Father, and we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what someone does privately in their own devotions, that's really up to them. But we just need to pray intelligently and to use divine names and titles with a good measure of intelligence, and we just try to encourage one another in these ways. Now, I noticed that the marginal rendering was, "In that day thou shalt not ask me," or "ye shall not ask me a question." And so perhaps the idea is that no longer would they be questioning with him directly. And we must grant that that is very suitable to this particular context, because they were desirous of asking him a question in order to solve their present problems. So we come to verse 23, where we have this, "Verily, verily." Now, we always stand to be corrected. You know, sometimes you make a statement like, you know, "This is the last time that verily, verily comes," and then somebody says after the meeting, "Oh, no, it isn't." But at least, you know, they're thinking about things. And if you do make a mistake, well, you know, you don't mind being corrected. But anyway, I stand to be corrected. But I think that this is the last verily, verily prior to the Lord's crucifixion. There is another one afterwards, but prior to the Lord's crucifixion, this is the last verily, verily. Now, you'll understand that up to this particular point in time, you're with him in the upper room, you're listening to what he has to say. In that day, up to that particular point, the disciples had asked nothing in his name. But in that day, the day that we're speaking about, they would ask. And again, I make it clear that that word for ask is never used by the Lord Jesus in addressing the Father, because often it implies the act of asking by a lesser to a greater. And so it would be inappropriate for the Lord Jesus to have used such a word in speaking to his Father. But you see, in that day, they would ask in his name, and the Father would give in his name in order that their joy might be full. Now, our brother John has been reminding us of the vast resources that are open to us. Now, let's make it wider to ourselves in this present day, because of the coming of the Spirit, because of the completed Word of God. We don't realize what a privileged position we're in. You know, sometimes we say, well, we would have liked to have been there. I'm asking you to have been there in thought. But we would say we would love to have been there and to hear the words that fell from his lips and to see these miracles. But, you know, we are in a more privileged position than those disciples were. And I would just like to impress that upon you this evening. So in using the vast resources open to them, they would find a fullness of joy. But then there's another thing concerning the Father. In verse 25, we have the idea of his speaking plainly concerning the Father. You see, the communications of the Lord Jesus would then take on a new character. Up to this particular point in time, much of his teaching has been given in the form of parables or perhaps allegories. Now, we find that this word proverbs is employed, and really it's a word that embraces different forms of figurative language, metaphorical language. But in that day, he would speak plainly to them of the Father. And I believe that we have an anticipation of this even before the coming of the Spirit, but after his resurrection. Because in resurrection, he could send a message to the disciples plainly saying, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. You will understand that it would be inappropriate for him to have said, I ascend unto our Father. You see, we are the sons of God. We've been placed as sons. We are the children of God. We've been born into his family. But you see, his sonship is unique. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. But then we not only have his speaking plainly concerning the Father, but in verses 26 and 27, we have the Father's love. Now, it would not be necessary for the Lord to pray to the Father concerning them, nor yet would it be appropriate for the Lord to pray to the Father concerning us. As if the Father didn't know our needs, or that we had not free access to the Father. Now you remember, of course, that when he was upon earth, prior to the cross, he certainly prayed for Peter. He says, I have prayed for thee. Now his negative way here of expressing it, I say not unto you, he's expressing it negatively, I will pray the Father for you, is simply a way of preparing for the strong positive assurance that follows in the next verse. You see, we have spoken, Brother John mentioned it this evening just in the course of his remarks and didn't elaborate. You see, we think about the attributes of deity. We think of his omniscience, he's all-knowing. We think of his omnipotence, he's all-powerful. But our brother John reminded us of his omnipresence. So that even whilst he was here upon earth, he was still in the bosom of the Father. We must bear that in mind. And so I'm saying this, that the Son, who was in the bosom of the Father as he spoke these words, he assures the disciples that the Father has the deepest interest in them and loves them. Surely one dwelling in the bosom of the Father would know the heartbeats of the Father and would know the affection and the love that he had for his own people. He assures them that the Father loves them because they loved Christ. And remember that among the 11, there was Peter, who with the rest, although he would grievously fall, yet he loved them and could be assured, they could be assured that the Father loved them as well. But not only that, we'll develop this in a moment, they believed that he had come forth from God. Let's come to the next subsection, because verse 28 deals with his coming from and going to his Father. Now the Lord Jesus closes this part of the discourse by affirming the great truths upon which the whole superstructure of the faith is based. He says, I came forth, literally, I came out from the Father. Now in that statement, he is asserting his divine origin. And that statement takes us back into a past eternity. We speak about eternity and, you know, eternity is eternity. But, you know, it's easier for us to say a past eternity and a future eternity. But remember that we are thinking about eternity. And am come into the world. That would remind us of his mission. And I suggest that this statement would cover the facts of his incarnation, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Now I'm just throwing out a challenge. We should be able, younger believers in the balcony and elsewhere in the company, those of you perhaps older who've not been saved long, incidentally, there could be someone who's not saved in the meeting. We were praying in the back hall that if there was someone here who was not saved, that God would speak to them. I remember an occasion when we had Mormons come into our meeting. And my wife saw them at a subsequent date. And do you know what one of them said? He said, "I knew that God was in that meeting. I was happy to hear that. But it should be true of us all the time. If unbelievers come in, they should acknowledge that God is among you of a truth. And it may be that there's someone here not saved. And you've sensed that there's something different about this company. They're happy to sing the songs of Zion. They sit listening intently to the word of God. They speak about the Lord Jesus. They tell of his death and the value of it, and his glorious resurrection, and the value of his precious shed blood. And they speak of personal faith in him. And they speak of his coming again. I tell you, you can be saved, even in the meeting this evening, by just believing. Exercise repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." We hear of people being saved in morning meetings. That's great. People can be saved in ministry meetings, prayer meetings, as well as gospel meetings. God is sovereign. Well, it would crown this week of meetings if we learned that someone was saved. You don't mind me digressing. I mean, we want a word from God, and we just want to get the thrust of the message tonight. So we need to have a clear, you need to be absolutely clear in your mind, younger believers, as to what you believe. You must be clear concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he came forth from the Father. The fact that he came into the world and all that involved. And then he says, "Again, I leave the world." And that would tell us of his ascension. Perhaps that's a truth that we don't often emphasize. And you know our Lord Jesus. He was taken up. He was received up. He was carried up. But in his own intrinsic power he said, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father." And he's passed through the heavens. He's passed through the atmospheric heavens. He's passed through the starry heavens. I believe I was taught at school, long time since I was at school, that the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. Now, we'd have to convert that into SI units today. The people don't know what miles are now. But you see, there are stars that are so many light years away from us that we haven't even received their light yet. But the Lord Jesus, he passed through the atmospheric heavens and the starry heavens. He's made higher than the heavens. He's in heaven itself. We need to speak about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Here we see one. He says, "And go to the Father." So here we see one standing in the same relation to the Father as he did in the eternal past. Now finally, we've got just about 5 minutes. Let's look at the disciples. 29 to 33. Verses 29 to 33. First of all, the disciples' confession. "Lo, now thou speakest plainly and speakest no proverb." Can I respectfully suggest, as our brother John Riddle would say, that this statement was said in ignorance. It all sounded plain to their ears. And they say, "Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee?" Because the disciples had perceived that the Lord Jesus had accurately discerned their thoughts. And although unasked, he had solved their difficulties. But nevertheless, simple as his words had been, they had not really taken in their full depth and their full significance. And their own language betrayed the fact Because the confession of the latter part of verse 30, if you look closely, showed their limited understanding. They said, by this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now that implied just simply a divine mission. You see, even if we went back to John chapter 3, didn't Nicodemus say, we know that thou art a teacher come from God? But you see, the Lord Jesus had spoken earlier of his coming forth from the Father, indicating and signifying his divine nature. Now in verse 31, we have Christ's challenge of the disciples' faith. You notice that they actually use this expression, we believe. They had confessed. Yet how little they understood the way of death by which the Lord Jesus was returning to the Father. And so the Lord can now say, do ye now believe? I personally feel that the word now is the operative word. It really regards the present in relation to the past and also to the future. In other words, at this crisis point, this very point now, do ye now believe while I am with you? Well, they did indeed believe. But like ourselves, too often, they but little knew their own weaknesses. But graciously the Lord challenged their confession of belief as to him. I just get the feeling that the Lord Jesus was warning them against self-confidence. But then in verse 32, we have his prediction regarding the scattering of the disciples. Behold, lo, he says, the hour cometh, or there cometh an hour, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered. Remember the Lord Jesus, again, John quoted it during the course of his ministry, quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. And without the shepherd, they would be dispersed abroad. They would be scattered, every man to his own. And thus did the Lord warn them. And the one in whom they had just professed to believe would be left alone. I think, you know, this does present a challenge to all of our hearts. Would we have done the same thing? You remember in Matthew chapter 26, then all the disciples forsook him and fled, all the disciples. And I sometimes feel that we do have it too easy. And I tell you, we don't know what's round the corner. Our brother has been speaking of persecution. And I just feel that we would get a few surprises if persecution did really come our way. And would we be prepared to stand up and be counted? I tell you, it's not easy. I often think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Would you have been prepared? But if not, they said, but if not. I somehow think I would have found it very, very difficult to take my stand with them. And younger believers, I just want to say this as we draw the meeting to a close. Easy to go with the tide. I tell you, it's very difficult to stand against the tide. We need to have courage to make a stand in this day of his present rejection. And you see, the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 33, it's a promise of peace. And if the Lord would warn the disciples of their weakness, he wouldn't leave them without one last word of cheer and encouragement. And whatever failure in themselves they might have to deplore, and whatever failure in ourselves we might have to deplore, whatever trials in the world they might have to meet, whatever testings we might have to face, yet in Christ we may have peace. They may find much in themselves and much in the world to disturb them, but in Him they would have an unfailing resource. And as we leave this evening, I just want these words to ring in your ears. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. For the one who loves us, who lives for us, who's coming for us, He's the one who's with us, and He is the one who's overcome the world. Trust that the Lord will bless these few thoughts to hearts for His name's sake. Amen.